Amen. You may be seated. Let's take our Bibles then and turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 26 this morning. And we want everyone to have a copy of the text open before them. So if you're using one of the pew Bibles that are provided before you there, you'll find this text on page 61. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 26. And I just remembered I wasn't going to have you be seated. Because if you're able, would you please stand as we read the scripture this morning? This is Exodus 20. Remember, God has just given the Ten Commandments. And we're picking it up now in verse 18. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it with hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up the steps of my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's our prayer now that as we spend these moments in your word, that your spirit would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help me. Help me, God, in my weakness to be able to speak words that will help people understand this text. And most importantly, Father, I pray that you would help me to speak words appropriate to this text, that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know all of this, Lord, is happening in great part to illustrate the difference between shakable faith, that which is illustrated at Sinai, and unshakable faith, that which is founded in and rooted on the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that we would leave this place this morning more fixed, more determined, more satisfied in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name, amen. Please be seated. Now, in verses 18 through 21, we see here the same tension that we have seen and sensed throughout this whole time that God's people have been at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. We might describe the tension like this. This holy tension is this. There is, on the one hand, clearly seen by the people, they had to see the love and compassion of God displayed at Sinai. Say, how do you know that? Well, because God speaks to them when they're at Sinai, and he reminds them that he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Remember those blessed words at the end of chapter 2, where God says he heard their cries for help, that he came down, he saw their misery, and he saved them. Now, look at back at chapter 19. Look back to chapter 19 and verse 4. Just Just let the beauty of these words sink into you. How awesome are these words where the Lord says this to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What beautiful imagery there is in that. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Let me ask you, who here would not want to be the treasured possession of God? All of us do. All of us want to be his treasured possession. How awesome is that? And he says, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. They had to have sensed God's love, God's compassion, because they saw it. They saw the 10 plagues that he afflicted the Egyptians with. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed in the Red Sea right in front of their eyes, let alone the parting of the Red Sea. They saw it. They ate the manna in the wilderness that God gave them. Every morning, they drank the water that came from the rock. They have seen the salvation and deliverance of God every step of the way as they left Egypt and arrived at Sinai. So on the one hand, they see the goodness of God, the compassion of God, the blessing that it is to be the people of God. That's on one hand. Then on the other hand, they're scared to death. Remember, as they came to the mountain of God, it was shaking with thunder and lightning and the sound of a long trumpet blast. Thunder and lightning. You know how frightening that can be. What about the shaking of the earth? You know, I hope that living through an earthquake is something I only read about. Are you with me on that? I remember my good friend Jason Nightingale. Remember, Jason would come and bless our church with a quoting of Scripture. He's with the Lord now, but I remember my good friend Jason Nightingale. He grew up in California. And he said, "You know, if there's a fire, you can run from it. If there's a tornado, you can seek shelter. But," he said, "there's no fear like the fear when you're in an earthquake, because what do? Where do you go when the earth underneath your feet gives way?" There's a real terror and fear in that, and this mountain is shaking, and they are afraid. And then God says to Moses, look at chapter 19 and verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So just get this. There is great fear and terror as the people see and they sense the holiness of God as he descends on that mountain. So here's the holy tension. On the one hand, God is compassionate. He's gracious. He's delivered them. And God says, "Come near." And on the other hand, the mountain is shaking. There's thunder and lightning. And it is a terrifying sight and experience. "Come near me," God says, "but don't touch the mountain or you're dead." I don't know how else to explain that other than holy tension, because both things are there. Both things are very real. Now, what was seen before the giving of the Ten Commandments that we see there in chapter 19, my question is, what do we see after they received the Ten Commandments? Maybe I could ask it this way. Did the Ten Commandments set them at ease? Did they hear from God? And by the way, you can see in verse 22 that God spoke the Ten Commandments out loud to them. They heard the voice of God as they received the Ten Commandments. And so did the receiving of the Ten Commandments put them at ease? Did they get the Ten Commandments and are like, that's all you want, God? That's all we have to do? Just these 10 simple words? Did the Ten Commandments put them at ease? Oh, no. They continue to be scared to death. You'll notice how similar the verses that we read this morning, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, are to the verses that we just read back in chapter 19. Look at it in chapter 20 again, down in verse 18. It's almost, if you put these verses side by side each other, they almost read exactly the same. The people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. As I said, we know that God spoke the words of the commandments out loud to them, and his very voice conveyed the weight of his holiness, of his righteous demands. And so we see this holy tension that's in both the giving of the commandments and in the commandments themselves. What are the commandments about? They're about love. There's a real beauty in these commandments. There's a reason that King David said that to him, the commandments of God were more profitable than a pile of gold and sweeter than honey. Because they are. Everybody would want their neighbor to live in relationship with them by means of the Ten Commandments. Every relationship in your life, you'd want other people to live by the Ten Commandments. This is a beautiful life. What a beautiful neighborhood. Any neighborhood that would live in absolute obedience to those Ten Commandments. There's a beauty in these commandments. Loving God, if you know him, you want to love him. You do love him, and wouldn't you want to love him perfectly? Wouldn't you want to live so that you'd never turn to anyone or anything else other than God? Wouldn't you want to live that way? There's a sense in which these commandments are beautiful, and there's also a sense in which the commandments crush you and me. Just think about them again. Step back and think about the Ten Commandments. There's 10 of them, and there's a bookend, and the bookends are similar because the two bookends, the first and the 10th, deal with the heart. You'll have no other gods before me. That's about your heart. Who do you love? Who do you worship? Now, I just ask you, do you ever find yourself easily turning to something or someone else other than God? We do all the time. All the time, we sense how easily we turn from trusting in him. There's so often that we sing songs here at church, and as we're singing about our hope in the Lord and our confidence in the Lord, I'm just thinking to myself, yeah, God, I want to live like that. Yeah, Lord, I can think this last week there were times I didn't live like that, but I sure want to going forward. You ever like that? So we sense how easily we fail just in the first commandment. And then we have the 10 middle ones, which are really about, not all about behavior, because they go deep, not just wide, but they're about behavior. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. They're behavior. And then it ends going out with the 10th one, don't covet, and that's all about your heart again. Remember a couple weeks ago, I began the messages by asking, have you ever wanted something that wasn't yours? Yeah, like all the time. Yeah, like a lot. And so leaving the commandments, we get crushed. The commandments are crushing coming in, and the commandments are crushing going out. And this is why the Apostle Paul, as he writes about the commandments, says that God's intended purpose in the commandments were never to be a ladder that you would climb to God. The commandments are a measuring rod. They show what the holy righteousness of God looks like, and any one of us who measure ourselves according to that standard will conclude Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's a sense in which these commandments, they're so good, and yet they crush us. This is illustrating this holy tension that we see and that we sense in verses 18 through 21. We're going to come back and talk about that holy tension. But I want to look at now verses 22 through 26 and talk about the need for mediation. If there's anything that this holy tension points us to, if there's anything that it sets us up for, it's the need for mediation. Because while we want it, we want God, we want His grace, His blessing, His presence, we also sense how unapproachable He is because He is absolutely holy. And so this tension sets us up for the need for mediation. There must be some place so that we as holy people can meet a holy God. There must be some place where a holy God can come down and have fellowship with sinful people. There has to be mediation. And these verses then point us to that mediation. God reminds them of the first and second commandment in verse 23, that they should not make any idols or worship anything other than God Himself. And instead, it begins by making an altar for mediation. That's where our worship of God begins. Notice verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. These are offerings that they were making to be at peace with God. God is accepting the sacrifice of the offering as atonement for their sins and as an appeasement, a temporary appeasement of His anger, His righteous, holy anger towards sin. That's what's happening here with these verses, especially verse 24 and the making of this altar. But I want you to see something about this altar. Two important things. Number one, notice that they were to make the altar out of natural uncut stones, out of earth, very natural, and out of uncut stones, not stones that were hewn or that were chiseled. Why is that? Well, because God was illustrating to them that when they come to Him and worship, there's nothing man-made about this. This is totally of God. Think about it. If you build an altar and you're chiseling it, in order for that to happen, you have to be thinking. You have to have a plan that you're creating. And you're chiseling then, your hands are actually working. You are the one who's making that altar. And God says, no, man adds nothing to Me and to the worship of Me. You simply come to Me naturally. That's why they were to make this altar out of stones that were uncut. Because this is all about God. You want to have fellowship with God, then you go to God, God's way. That's it. It's not your own chisel job. You're not crafting it. You're not figuring it out. You're not adding to it. You're just simply coming as you are to God. That's the purpose of that altar being made as it was. And then notice also that they were not to have steps on this altar. So this is what the pagans all did. They would put their altars on top of a man-made mountain. They would pile the earth up. They would make steps, and the altar would be on top of it. And God is telling them in this that they are not to worship as the pagans did. Their altars are to be kept on the ground. And then He gives that, which is a little bit awkward, where He talks about so that your nakedness not be seen. Well, when you're thinking about the kind of clothes that the priest would have been wearing, and then you connect this idea of nakedness to something that Moses writes way back in the beginning in Genesis. Because you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they realize? That they were naked. And God had to cover their nakedness. So human nakedness represents the consequences of sin. Because before sin, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But after sin, they were naked and they were ashamed. And that nakedness had to be covered. So again, I think this reference to not showing one's nakedness or the nakedness of the priest, whoever's making the sacrifice, is again just to show how utterly different completely different that the worship of God is than the ways that man worships his pretend gods, his made-up gods. Now, here's what I want us to see this morning in this text, and that is the tension in this passage. We might say it's dealt with, right? Because there's a need for mediation. You feel the tension, and then there's the need for mediation, and you see how this mediation is started. And yet, the mediation of Exodus still falls short. This sense for mediation, because of this tension, is going to be seen and felt all the way through the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, it is seen and felt all the way through the Old Testament. There continues to be this sense of, yes, I want God. I see his goodness. And yet, he's holy. And how could we ever approach him? Because we are not holy. And we see and sense how easily we sin. But here is the whole purpose of Exodus, the whole purpose of all of the Old Testament, and that is it's a pattern and a pointer to one who resolves the tension. There is one, according to God's holy plan of redemption, who would come, and in him, this tension would be resolved. And of course, that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The tension we sense in Exodus, the tension we sense in the commandments, the tension we sense throughout all the Old Testament is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Think about what John wrote. I'm thinking about this year for our Christmas messages to be from John chapter 1, because this ties in so well with the book of Exodus. This is John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says this about Jesus, the Word, and that's from John 1:1. We know that Jesus is the Word who was with God, who was God. John then says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You have to look at that word dwelt. That word that's translated dwelt in our English Bibles, it literally means to pitch a tent. What's that about? Well, again, go back to Exodus. Remember the need for mediation, and what is God going to have them do? Pitch a tent. That's what tabernacle is. It's to pitch a tent. John gets all of this. And John is connecting the dots for us. That just as all of this Old Testament tells us the need for mediation, a place where sinful people can come and this holy God can come down and be with them, this place of mediation, this tabernacle, John says Jesus is the tabernacle. He came down to pitch his tent with us. He came down to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. He is the one where the perfect mediation between sinful people and a holy God is realized. That's the point of John 1:14. We have seen, John says, his glory. Glory as the one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And how does this glorious one make perfect mediation for us? Well, it's all resolved at the cross. Because at the cross, there we see the clearest demonstration of the love of God. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this, but God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul in that same text makes the point that one may die for a good person. You may die for your friend. That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing that we celebrate at Veterans Day, that there would be those who would lay down their life for their country, for their friends, for their neighbors, for their fellow citizens. It's absolutely awesome to think about that. But Jesus does something even greater. He doesn't lay down his life for his friends, his neighbors, but for his enemies. For all of those who couldn't keep his commandments. For all of those in so many ways have sinned against him. God's love is most clearly demonstrated at the cross because it is there that his son dies for sins and demonstrates God's love. You and I deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn through our sin. But God in his love sent Christ. Christ in his love came. And he went to the cross. In John 10, he says, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He laid down his life. Why? Because you deserve to die. You deserve the wrath of God. But in your place, he went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin, absorbed and removed the wrath of God toward you, that you might be forgiven, that you might have his righteous life and be with him forever. There at Mount Calvary, the love of God meets the holy justice of God. And that holiness of God that shook Mount Sinai shook Mount Calvary as the Son of God paid the price for our sins. This tension that we feel throughout all of the Old Testament is resolved at Mount Calvary. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us how superior Mount Calvary is to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai isn't bad. The whole priestly system was not bad. All of the sacrifices were not bad. They were just temporary and insufficient. They were pointers to the ultimate sacrifice that is in Jesus Christ. And one last thought I want to leave you with this morning. I'm going back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews knows well what happened at Sinai. He knows well the purposes of Sinai. And he's relating Sinai to Calvary. And in verse 24 of chapter 12, he says, "And Jesus, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Because his blood sprinkled, poured out," and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But I want you to notice verse 25. He not only wants us to see him as our Redeemer and Savior, but he wants you to see him as the rock in which your life is founded on. Because he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." In other words, if God brought his judgment to those that were on earth at Sinai, how much more will his judgment be against those who have more than Sinai? They have Mount Calvary. At that time, his voice shook the earth. He's clearly talking about Mount Sinai here. But now he has promised, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but I will also shake the heavens." In other words, he's saying, the judgment of God that was sensed at Sinai, what is coming is far greater than that. It's not just judgment experienced on earth, but it's judgment from heaven. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's why God came down on that mountain and it shook. He was illustrating something so very important. You and I, we think of mountains as pretty secure, don't we? They're not. They're all part of the created order. They're not eternal. They're not unshakable. And when God came down to Sinai, he proved that. He shook the very earth beneath the people's feet. The whole reason that God demonstrated his holiness that way was to illustrate that any faith that is founded on something earthly is a shakable faith. It will not last. And when judgment comes from heaven, it will not hold up. But there is an unshakable mountain. There is an unshakable rock. There is one that your faith can be in, and your life will not be shaken in eternity. And the goodness of that can be tasted right now in Jesus Christ. He is the rock that in the day of God's judgment will not be shaken. And if you are on that rock, if you are founded on that rock, you will be saved. That's what all Sinai is telling us. It's pointing us to a greater mountain, Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins. And that eternal, unshakable faith is something that we taste of now. Whatever it is that we face this coming week, we can face it standing on an unshakable mountain. We can. And so let's just pray together and ask God's help to live for Him this week, standing on the unshakable, unmovable rock of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's someone here this morning who hears this message and has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh God, He is the eternal, unshakable rock. So Father, it's our prayer that You would help them believe, help them in faith to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. And then Father, I pray for all of us who by Your grace are in Jesus Christ, would You help us to live this week with unshakable faith? Because our faith is founded on one that is a sure foundation. Thank You, God, for Your word. Thank You for all the blessings that You're giving us through this book of Exodus, and may You be pleased to continue to shower Your blessings on us. In Jesus' name, amen.